5, please, the 45th Psalm. Let me tell you a little story about how this all came about tonight. It's kind of interesting to me anyway, the way it all worked out. My friend Michael, who's come to visit, I met him Thursday. You know my friend Chip that's come a few times? You guys remember Chip? Well, Chip goes to a lunch sometimes down in Huntsville with some other religious people, and they kind of have a devotional and talk about how we can serve the Lord and that kind of thing. And he invited me to go. So I had tried to go once before, but it was canceled and it just didn't work out. But anyway, I went Thursday. Finally, all the pieces came together and I met Michael and some other guys there, and we had this conversation. He was telling me about his passion for this concept of the Bible as a big wedding story. And as it happened, I preached on that very thing almost exactly a year ago. I went and looked, and it was in January, I believe, about the love story of the Bible and how at the end of it all, it leads up to a big wedding with the lamb and the bride. And really, you could say that the whole story of the Bible is about the father preparing and seeking out a bride for his son. And that's kind of in one way, if you could summarize the whole thing in several ways. That'd be one way to summarize it. Just a huge love story with a big happily ever ending wedding at the end. And it's fabulous. And that's a wonderful thing. So we had a good time talking about that. And then, as I got into my series on the Psalms, which I was, we're doing one a month. And last month was Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. And this time I was reading through, I got 43, 44. I came to 45, and it is a wedding psalm. And it is really about a king being married to a bride. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, wow, this fits perfectly. In fact, I texted him. I said, I don't remember which one. I said, I read Psalm 45 just now, and it fits just like a glove with some of the stuff we were talking about. I said, I think I'm going to preach on that Sunday night. You ought to come visit. And sure enough, here he is. So he came to be. So that's why Michael's here. And I'm going to share with you near the end some things that he pointed out to me from a couple of passages that I had not considered before when we get to the application part of this, is us as the bride. But first, what I want to do is just go through Psalm 45, as we usually do. In our series on the Psalms, I want to understand something about the nature of the Psalms itself. We're trying to learn about our Hebrew poetry. And this is a certain genre of Psalms, and it presents some sort of challenges to us as readers and interpreters. And then just we'll look at it verse by verse and phrase by phrase at the idea of this, a king and his bride on their wedding day. And it's a beautiful thought. And then we'll see how, in the big picture, how that fits in through our New Testament eyes. And us as the bride of Christ, and make some applications of that as we go. Now, I was looking for pictures for our PowerPoint for this, and everything I saw, it just seemed to me it was failed so miserably to capture what I imagine as I'm reading these images. And so it almost seemed like it would take away from it more than help. So I just decided we'll go without that, and we'll let the words paint pictures in our minds of the majesty of the king and of the beauty of the bride. And I think you'll see as we go that it's really hard to even find a picture that would do it justice in any sort of way. So we'll go without the PowerPoint for this evening. Now, this belongs to a genre or a group of psalms that, these are all, of course, man-made categories, but they try to group them by subject type. And this was what a lot of people will call the royal psalms. There's several psalms that extol and praise the king of Israel, and this is one of those. Notice verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. So he says, I'm going to write this psalm to the king. Now we would think, who is this king that he's writing a psalm to? We might think that's God. But notice verse 2 says, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. So obviously we're not talking about God in heaven. And so there are several psalms like that are addressed to a human king, not God. And yet, one of the challenges of these royal psalms is that the language that's used is almost too divine and grand for any earthly king. For instance, skip down to verse 6. We'll come back in a minute. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, who could that be said of? As Christians, of course, we can't help but put the pieces together, right? We think, well, I know who that is. We know who the answer is. It's Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the King, whose throne is forever and ever. So we see that. But the challenge as a Bible interpreter is to look at that and say, well, that when it was written, what did it mean to them? How did the Jews understand it? And that's a little bit of an interesting question as far as understanding these royal psalms. And it comes up in some of the others. For instance, hold your place there, put a marker, whatever. and turn to Psalm 2. The second psalm, you'll recognize that some of these, we're just going to look at a couple of verses or three, that these are quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Verse 2, the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We just read that in our Sunday morning class in Acts chapter 4. That's what the disciples prayed after they had faced persecution. Skip down to verse 6 and 7. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's quoted in the New Testament with reference to Jesus as well. In fact, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can look at yours and see. In the English Standard Version, in verse 2, anointed is capitalized. And in verse 6, king is capitalized. In verse 7, son is capitalized. And all that means is, that some of you are saying it's not, Doc, yours isn't that way? I see. Okay. Some are, some not. It's a matter of the translators. So, it's just their opinion. Well, the English Standard translators feel like this psalm is definitely talking about Christ, and so they capitalize those for you. But that's an interpretation. I mean, that's something that they've brought to the text. But it's one of those things we have to ask, did the psalmist understand all this as it was being written, or did they have an earthly king in mind? It's not really clear, and you'll find different opinions. I've read more than one thing about this particular Psalm 45. Kaufman, for instance, is adamant it had no reference to anyone but Christ. But I would say a majority of Old Testament scholars would say that probably for the Jews, as they wrote these things, they had some meaning to the very people who would sing them and who read them. I mean, it meant something to them in their day, maybe to a particular king on his wedding day. But of course, in a bigger picture, it's much more fulfilled in Christ. So as we look at it, we see, we can put the pieces together and figure out that this is, much bigger than any one earthly king. Another thing to look at, go to Psalm 72. Another idea is that these royal psalms really paint a idealized picture of sort of the perfect king. That no human king ever really lived up to this standard. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon. And notice that he says, for instance, we'll look at a few verses, 1 and 2. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And he goes on, skip down to verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. So it's painting this very grand picture of a king who is supremely righteous. All of his judgments are right. He's great to the people. He's like dew to the ground. All of the nations serve him. Tribute flows in from everywhere. And all these kings around the world bow down. He has dominion from sea to sea. And we would say, what king does that fit? Well, it doesn't fit any of the kings really in the Old Testament. I mean, none of them lived up to, none of them had that kind of worldwide dominion. None of them were perfect people. But from the eyes of the Jewish, and then one person pointed out that in a comment to me that this is poetry, remember. And so they compared it to, imagine if you wrote a Mother's Day card to your mom, you're the best cook in the whole wide world, and you're the, you know what I mean? But really, is she like the literally best cook? That's what it means to you. So you're expressing this adoration. And so as they're writing poetry for the king, there is these flowery, bigger than life kind of things. So probably for the Hebrews, for the original audience, they were thinking of their king in a very idealized way as they wrote these royal psalms, including our Psalm 45. I think most people would say that Psalm 45 was a wedding psalm, probably composed for the wedding of a literal historical king. But as we look at it through the eyes of Christians, we're going to see that it fits the Son of God and his bride much better than any earthly king that Israel ever had. When you start thinking about him, I mean, who could it be? You know, I mean, which Son of David would this describe very well. So that's just an idea to give you this genre of the royal psalms and how they sort of present a challenge to us as readers. Tommy Peeler. You guys know Tommy Peeler, right? Jeff, I don't know, did you say you roomed with him or something? But anyway, Jeff and Tommy are good friends. He's been here before and preached here, but it's been a long time. But Tommy wrote an essay in a book on psalms that I've got, and he wrote an essay on the royal psalms, and this is what he says about these particular psalms. He said they present a picture of an ideal king that even the best of these rulers failed to live up to completely. The obvious fact that the words of these psalms are not fully realized in these Old Testament kings creates a longing for a greater and deeper fulfillment of these promises. So it's this beautiful picture of this, you know, ruler who ruled the whole world, and yet none of their earthly kings ever fit the bill. But it creates this longing for someone to come to be that supreme king. And of course, we know who it is. And so that's what we're going to get to as we think about it from our point of view. Now, with all that in mind, that's just a little bit of thoughts on the idea of royal psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 45 now and see what it says. Psalm 45. As we said already, let's look at verse 1 and 2. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. As we think about a king, the idea was that he was supposed to be the ideal person, even in a physical sense. This was sort of important to them. And you might remember that it is said of Saul that he was very handsome. And it is said of David that he was ruddy and handsome. And David's son Absalom was just, you know, the best looking guy in the land. And so they thought of their kings as sort of perfect people. And in fact, you know, you think of like the royal family, even in England now, you know, and the princess, and they're sort of like held up by the media as sort of, you know, this beautiful, perfect couple. And so people like to kind of idealize the king. But we think about Jesus, and what do we know about him from a physical point of view? From Isaiah 53, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. There wasn't anything really physically attractive about Jesus. I think he would be one of those people that wouldn't stand out in a crowd in any sort of way. I don't particularly think of him as being unattractive, but I just don't think that he was someone who you would think of as like a David or a Saul when they walk down the street, head and shoulders above everybody, beautiful features, we don't think of Jesus that way. And yet, for us who understand who Jesus was, he is beautiful to us, right? I asked actually Cole to lead that song we just sang. Fair are the meadows, fairer still, the woodlands robed in the blooming garb of spring. Jesus is fair, Jesus is pure, who makes the whole woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. So even though we're told that Jesus as a physical person wasn't the most attractive person in some physical outward sense, when we know who he was and we know his love for us and when we come to know him, to us as believers, he is the most beautiful person we know. And so we can say these words about him, that you are the most handsome of the sons of men in that sense of, in the purest meaning of beauty. Now it goes on to continue to describe the majesty of the king. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And so this is the classic scene of a king riding out victorious with the sword, and he's going off into battle, and he's going to lead the people into victory as he goes and conquers his foes. It fits perfectly with another wedding scene. If you hold your marker there or whatever and go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is our happily ever after wedding at the end of the story. And in Revelation 19, we're introduced to the bride and we're introduced to the groom. And when we're given this picture of the groom, I want you to notice how well it fits with that description we just read from Psalm 45. Revelation 19, notice, just to get the setting, verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just to set the tone here, we're talking about preparing for this great big wedding. Now, verse 11, then I saw heaven open and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, this is the picture here. Now comparing Psalm 45 to the Revelation. It is the beginning of a wedding scene, and as we're introduced to the groom rides out, and he's not any ordinary groom, but he is the king, and the king rides out with his sword, and he rides out in the case of Revelation with an army in white behind him. and he's going out to make war and to conquer and to bring justice to the world. And so that's the groom. And that's the same image we're given in Psalm 45 of the king. He rides out and he's got his sword and he's going to go stand for all that's right and true. And what an awesome scene it is. Now back to our Psalm 45. We'll be coming back to Revelation 19 later, but back to our Psalm now, 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, verse 6. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Again, this reference to the king as God would seem very strange to any mortal king. It reminds me of David's statement in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And you remember Jesus stumped the Pharisees with that one? He said, tell me now, who is the Messiah? And they said, it's the son of David. And he said, well, how did David then call him Lord? And they said, well, they didn't know. So I wonder how many times the Jews might have read statements like this, even this one, your throne, O God, and think, I don't know if I would have said that about an ordinary man. Although there are some places where Elohim, this word, is used of men as representatives of God. But in this case, anyway, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Verse 7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Messiah, of course, means anointed, the anointed one. And in some sense, all the kings were anointed. Remember Samuel anointed Saul and anointed David? So all the kings were anointed. And what that anointing meant was they were set apart by God for some special task. They were anointed and chosen. And even though that every one of them was anointed, and even some of the priests were anointed, they still had in their minds a concept of the anointed one in a very special sense. For instance, when Daniel says in Daniel 9:25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore, to build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So Daniel says, and he's writing this from Babylon, an anointed one is coming. And that word in the Hebrew was Messiah. A Messiah is coming, an anointed one. So they were looking for that one. And no wonder the excitement then when Andrew, remember in John 1, runs to find Simon Peter's brother and he says, we found the Messiah, which means Christ, it says. If you wanted to see that, that's in John chapter 1, verse 41. He says, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. So the Greek word Christ, Christos, just means anointed. It's the same thing as the Hebrew Messiah. And so when we say Jesus Christ, what we're saying is Jesus the anointed one. That's what it means. And so Jesus was the anointed one, the one that was promised and fulfilled. And it's interesting here in this psalm here, he is saying that God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So in a sense, that would have applied to the king, literal kings, but it applied in a supreme way to the Son of God. Back to our psalm, verse 8. It seems like we're now going to get to the part where he's dressed for the wedding. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. I suppose that's where the inspiration for the song, out of the ivory palaces that we sing sometimes. And what a beautiful thought that he's coming out of this ivory palace. And there's not even to my knowledge, any such thing as an ivory palace in the history of the word, but it's just this concept, I think, of this just white palace, and he's coming out, and he's got on these robes, and they're almost sound like maybe drenched in this sweet-smelling aroma, and so he's just decked to the nines. He's ready for this wedding day. In fact, it says in verse 9, there's bridesmaids there. The daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So you think about when you have bridesmaids at a wedding, the wedding party, some of your friends and all that. Well, these wedding party are royalty, literally, it's the daughters of kings who are here for this wedding. And now the psalm shifts to address the bride of the king. Hear, O daughter, verse 10, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. And so he's telling this bride to be, you're about to be married to the king, bow down to him, accept his lordship over you. And then he's going to describe what she's got on. Now, I know for some of you guys, you've never given any thought to a wedding dress, have you, Cole? Thought about wedding dresses, Jack? What style, what shape, and all that? There's names for them and all that stuff, and I don't know much about it. But one day, you'll know somebody that'll be going through magazines and looking. But for girls, a lot of women have in their mind like the perfect wedding dress, right? Maybe you can picture Diana's big poofy thing or, you know, one of these things. But there's this idea of like the perfect wedding dress, right? But think about this description of this wedding dress. And I think it's better than anything that I've ever seen in, as far as, it's nothing like what we think of as wedding dress. But in verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. So this is a unique kind of thing, not like what we would expect, but it's a multicolored robe, and woven through it is gold. The closest thing I can think of to what that might look like, have you seen those paintings of kings, especially from like the maybe 1700s, when they would be standing like this, and they would have like this, navy and, you know, purple, and there's like gold patterns running through it and all that big furry looking stuff on. I don't know if that's what it's describing or not. Karen's laughing at me. I'm trying to picture. That wouldn't look very much like a wedding dress, would it? Somehow, it must have been pretty though, I'm sure. And it's multicolored, it's got gold threaded through it, and she's just radiant. And so she's coming out now to meet the king. And she's got her virgin companions coming with her, so she's got her bridesmaids. And with joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace. So we've been introduced to the king, we've been introduced to the bride, and it kind of ends on a cliffhanger because it doesn't give us the rest of the story, but it shifts now to kind of talk to their children and their legacy. Verse 16, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. What an awesome love story this is. So now we've been introduced to the groom, we've been introduced to the bride, and then he blesses them to say, you're going to have children, they're going to be princes everywhere, and you're going to have this legacy where people from ever and ever are going to praise your name because you're such a wonderful couple. And so, there's our nice little wedding song. As I said, some people feel like probably written on the occasion of some wedding from a literal king getting married. But as we read it through the eyes of the New Testament, we obviously see that this most definitely fits Jesus more than it would. These descriptions of a God King, Son of Man, whose kingdom would go forever and ever, fit the description of Jesus more so than they would any earthly king that we know that Israel ever had. And then we think, well, if that's Jesus, then who is the bride? And of course, we know who the bride is, right? So let's now go think about, in terms of application, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned earlier, you could think of the whole story of the Bible as a father like Abraham seeking out a wife for his son Isaac. And you can see that in terms of the story of the Bible, that the father is preparing a bride for his son. And he's going to present her to him. We find out here in Ephesians 5 that the bride, of course, is the church. Let's just jump in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. So obviously, on the wedding day, and I was thinking about, I assume you could say safely that probably for the bride and the groom, you'll be decked out to your best of any time in your life on your wedding day. Certainly for the bride in our culture, this the fanciest of things. And of course, there's no stains or smudges or, you know, it's supposed to be just perfect. And so he says here that this is what the Lord desires, that his desire is that he is going to have a bride who is radiant and perfect in every way. And in fact, Paul goes on to say, this has been really the plan from the very beginning. He said it was a mystery, but he says, I'm going to tell you about it. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and the mystery is profound, he says. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Now, I think what Paul is telling us here is, he says, I'm telling you a mystery. Now, when they say mystery in the Bible, what they mean is something that had to be uncovered, something that had to be revealed. And so the mystery is that in Genesis chapter 2, when the husband and wife are joined, the two become one flesh, Paul says he was talking about Christ and the church. Even there, that was in the mind of God. Isn't that something? That the idea was they're going to become one flesh. And how does that relate to us? Well, we become part of the body of Christ. As his bride is joined to the groom and the two become one flesh, well, we are the bride, the church. And what are we also? We are the body of Christ. And so as you meld these two together, we become the bride, we become the body of Christ. And so those two terms are used interchangeably. And Paul says you can find this all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 with the way that God designed the husband and the wife relationship as a picture of what he intended to have, the kind of love and relationship that the Lord wanted to have with his people. And so that is the idea from the very beginning. And with that in mind, now let's go back to Revelation 19. Back to that awesome wedding scene in Revelation 19. And let's begin in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now I'm going to tell you what Michael showed me. We were talking about this, and he pointed, I had never noticed this. Now in Ephesians 5, it says that the Lord sanctified her and washed her with the washing of water and blood, right, to cleanse her, make her perfect. And it emphasizes his part. So Jesus is the only way that we could ever be holy and pure, right, because we've messed it up. But Jesus allowed for us to be holy and pure by his death. But whereas Ephesians 5 focuses on what the Lord does to prepare a bride, Revelation 19 says that the bride prepared herself. Did you notice that? Look again in verse 7. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. So the bride has a responsibility in this as well. What is the responsibility of the bride for the wedding day? To prepare herself and to get herself ready to meet the groom, right? And so I just never had noticed that emphasis on her part in this. Because in Ephesians, it just simply says the Lord washed her, and, you know, it's almost like he does all the work and the bride just waits and she's ready. But here in Revelation, it says the bride is preparing herself, readying herself for the wedding day. And of course, what's the meaning of that? Well, if these beautiful robes are the righteous deeds of the saints, it's us living in love and doing what the Lord has told us to do and going out and being this pure and holy people that he has redeemed for himself. So we have a responsibility as the bride to be ready when the groom comes so that we want to look like, we want to be this radiant, pure, holy, loving, perfect bride that when the groom finally comes back, that's we're ready to meet him. Now he's done his part in giving us his blood to wash ourselves clean and to sanctify us. And we have to do our part by living what he wants us to and putting into practice what he's taught us to do and being this light in the world. And in so doing, we can actually hasten his return. This is the second thing Michael showed me. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Another verse that I have read 1,000 times and just hadn't noticed a particular word here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about when the world's going to be burned up at the end, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's what we're talking about, right? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The NIV renders verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That to hasten something is to hurry it up, right? Hastening it. And so basically what he's saying is you should be living lives of holiness, hastening the day of the Lord. So as the bride, as we are living the way we should and preparing ourselves and longing to hasten his return so we can be ready to meet him. And what an awesome thought that is, that we have this, that we should be getting ready, right? I mean, Cole sang the song as we started, Jesus is coming soon. Now we don't know exactly when Jesus is coming soon, but I think the idea is that we want to have a mindset that he could be coming right now. And he could be coming tomorrow. And we want to have that hastening idea where, come Lord. You know, in Revelation 22, he ends, amen, come Lord Jesus. I mean, John is saying, come on. And so it's like we're ready to get this wedding started. And I think sometimes people have this idea, well, I want to go to heaven, but I'm really having a lot of fun. And I could go, I really have some things I want to do. And I want to accomplish these things. And I want to enjoy some things about life. And then, and I think that's not necessarily wrong, but I just think it shows that we don't fully appreciate the joy of what's coming, because if we knew the joy of the wedding day, it would be like you're marking off the calendar. You can't wait because you know the joy of what's coming. And there's nothing here that should hold us back or that should make us, you know, long for being living in this world anymore, especially when we think about some of the pain and suffering that we've been talking about and thinking about today. And then we imagine all that being erased and wiped away in a place where we get to go live forever and ever in this happily ever after relationship with the Lord. What is our part now but to be living every day, bringing about, hastening, trying to be prepared as the bride for when the groom comes? So that's the first lesson I would say for us, is to be living lives of, as he says there again in verse 11, holiness and godliness. So we could hasten the day of the Lord. And then the second thing, I think another point that came to me as I thought about this, especially go back to now that idea of the royal Psalms and how they present this idealized picture of a king that no earthly king ever lived up to. And I thought about how I think we even see that in our political system, that there is a longing for the perfect leader. Everybody. And I think every single election, we get worked up thinking we're going to find him. He's somewhere out there. We have to nominate him. And then we have to make sure we vote for him, because he's going to save us all. He's going to unite the two parties. He's going to bring, you know, working function to Washington. He's going to get the economy working. We have this idea of like the perfect ruler. And every time they're elected and everybody feels good about him, and then we're let down. Over and over and over. And even the ones in our past that we kind of venerate and we hold up as, you know, we think we kind of Reagan, you know, he was all this and that. Really and truly, I mean, he had his flaws, he made his mistakes, he wasn't the perfect ruler, and there really never has been. But there's a longing probably in every human being to live underneath the perfect king. Where do you think that longing comes from? You suppose God put that in us so that we would embrace and welcome the rule and the reign of the perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords? To me, it makes perfect sense that we have this longing. And that's what Tommy Peeler said, that as all these grand pictures are painted of the kings and none of them ever lived up to it, it does create that longing for one day when a king arrives who is righteous and holy and pure, and his reign does stretch from one end of the earth to the other as he rules over peoples. And so we should welcome and accept and rejoice in serving such a wonderful king. And I think another thing we could relate to that is even the sense of thinking about the wedding. I was just talking to a friend of mine recently, and he was saying that even in his own marriage, he was like seeking this ideal thing, and it's like this perfection, and he just felt like they, you know, it could be better, and how could we get better, and how could it? But I think maybe we're also left longing for like just the perfect human relationships, you know, like this perfect wife and perfect husband and just awesome marriage where everything's just, you know. And do human relationships ever get there? I mean, maybe we could say yes. I don't know. But perhaps there is a longing that really only the Lord can fill as the perfect husband for his people, as the perfect father that we didn't have, as the perfect, you know, friend. You know, and even in, as best as we try, we fail each other. We just do. We have problems. We're selfish. We're ignorant. We don't, you know, we ignore stuff or whatever. And we're not as good as we could be. But that creates this longing in us, I think, that is finally fulfilled as we find our place as the bride of the perfect husband, of the perfect groom, of the Lord who loves us like we could never love each other. And so both those things, I think, to me, create this neat idea of the perfect king that no earthly leader never could be, but Jesus is, and the perfect spouse that nobody could probably ever be, but the Lord is for us, his people. And so with all of that in mind, I would just close with a wedding invitation, because that's what it's all about, right? You get your wedding invitation. The wedding invitation is, do you want to be there? Do you want to be part of this bride? Do you want to be on that great wedding day when the Lord comes back to bring his people home? What are we going to do? Well, you got to be in Christ. You got to be part of the body. We understand how that works. Galatians 3:27, many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, and we believe his message, when we by faith accept his grace and we are baptized into him and we are clothed in Christ, we become part of this bride. And then we've got our work cut out for us, because what we want to do with his grace and help is be cleansing ourselves, be purifying ourselves, being living in love to one another, so that we become this radiant bride that he can come back and welcome home and take home to be forever with. And the other side of the story is unthinkable, right? So between the two endings, you know where you want to be. What are we going to do to get there? That's what we need to be sure we focus on. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to make something right in your life, if you've put off doing that for some time. If you know you need to be baptized and you just have been dragging your feet about it, don't wait any longer. And if you need to repent of some sin, or if there's any way we can pray for you for your strength, we'd be glad to do that if you'll let us know as we stand in